Said last week, we're starting just a summer series. This is a series that I hope to be helpful to all of you. It's also a series that you're going to hear a lot of different speakers for, similar to last summer, but hopefully just a little bit more this summer. We're going to be talking just about biblical characters. We're going to be looking at biblical biographies, you could say, biblical biographies. So 1 week is spent on this character from the Bible, and another week on this one, and so on and so forth. But today, just to kind of introduce it all, I want to talk about why it is good to study biblical people. And I also want to talk about where we may go wrong with this. So this could be a helpful introduction to why we're doing this series, but also think about it this way. This might be a good guide for how to have a focused, quiet time where maybe for a week or maybe for a day you try to focus on one biblical character, and this will give you some pointers as to how to do that, but also some warnings as to how to not do that. What are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish? I think there is much to be gained from a study like this, but I think there's also a few dangers, and I want to talk about that. But let's just go to the proof text of all proof texts. So 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is Paul. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. The Bible seems to put great importance in why these things are recorded and written down. The Bible is not just a book of commands. The Bible, though, is not just a big book of heroes either, but it includes these various people from history for our instruction, for your instruction. And I want to think about why do we need biblical examples? Okay, so that word examples, why do we need these examples in our life? I would say they're not examples in everything, but they're examples in some things. And what exactly do we need in biblical examples? Let's check it out. Why do we need biblical examples? I would say first, because we need inspired biography. We need inspired biography. There is this quote by A.W. Tozer. Sorry, it is in microscopic print, but you guys have young eyes, I think. He says this: next to the Holy Scriptures, the greatest aid to the life of faith may be Christian biographies. And of course, he is talking there about, you know, church age biographies. These are not biographies of people in the Bible. These are biographies like Charles Spurgeon. These are biographies like church fathers and so on and so forth like that. But notice the impressive weight that A.W. Tozer puts on biography. They are very helpful. I say amen and amen and amen. If you guys have not read any biographies in your life, Christian biographies, you're really missing out. I would say biographies give you kind of the full human experience of what it looks like and what it feels like to follow God. It's very helpful to see just the full life of the Christian just reading through a biography like that. You'll see, like, man, these people, if the biographer did his job right, these people are not perfect, right? We sometimes look at history and look at the past and say, these individuals were perfect people, right? I could never follow their example because they're so high and so elevated. But the more you get to know them, actually, the more you get to know people in church history, the more you realize how weak they are and how like you they are. And so, you know, A.W. Tozer says, the greatest aid, right? They give us help and pointers and instructions and exhortations. It's similar to the Hebrews 12 great cloud of witnesses that's around us, exhorting us. And as we keep them in our minds, we find encouragement from them. But biographies are helpful, right? They show us the true Christian experience. And I say amen. But my point here is, if imperfect biographies from church history are that helpful, if biographies, you know, just, you know, written 10 years ago are that helpful. If biographies written 100 years ago are that helpful, where A.W. Tozer would put them this high, how much more valuable are inspired biographies? You know what I'm saying right there? Right? We have on our shelf books upon books of missionary biographies, pastoral biographies, all these kinds of biographies that are really helpful. But they're imperfect, and they're not inspired. They're written by fallible humans. But in the pages of Scripture, we have biographies that are inspired by God, written by God, perfect in how they understand the human heart, how they understand the human experience. They are what inform all Christian biographies, right? This is the pay dirt, your go-to source, right? If you really want to understand the experiences of what it looks like to follow God like the children of Israel, or be a follower of God like in the church age, you actually need inspired biographies too. So we need to do biographies. We need to understand the full, you know, Christian experience, the full experience of faith, but we really need it from an inspired source. And that leads us to our second reason why we need it. We need their warts and all. I got a cute little picture of a wart right there for you. I know you all wanted to see that. We need inspired biographies because they are honest. And if you read Old Testament narrative particularly, you need to know a few of the characteristics of how the Bible writes. The Bible writes with a high degree of selectivity in what it writes about. So everything they're telling you about these people, it's probably not everything going on, but they're telling you exactly what they want you to know and exactly what the Spirit of God wants you to know to understand these individuals and how they fit into God's storyline. But the biblical writers and the Holy Spirit in recording these people from the Bible is also writing with a high degree of honesty. The Bible is not out there to paint a beautiful, airbrushed picture of believers. It paints us in, or it paints believers in their imperfections, in all of their, you could say, warts and all. And that reminds me of this story I love to think about Oliver Cromwell. For those of you who do not know who Oliver Cromwell is, he was a famous Puritan leader back in England in the days of the Puritans, when they were being persecuted by the Catholics, and when the Puritans came into power, he was the leader of England. He had a nickname called the Lord Protector, and you didn't want to mess with Oliver Cromwell, or at least that's what we are told. He was very famous, and he was very notorious for killing thousands of his opponents. And he didn't like to, you know, he didn't like to place his life in a sense of pretense. He didn't want to lie about himself, and this put his portrait painter in a very difficult position. In 1654, a painter named Peter Lely, who was commissioned to paint a portrait of Oliver Cromwell, had a very difficult time trying to paint him in a flattering light because he had a big wart right there and right there, as you can see on the image. And back in the day, painters who painted portraits were paid a whole lot of money to paint pictures of their subjects. And of course, the subjects had to stand sit still for hours upon hours. And if you've watched Pride and Prejudice, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't know if that's in Pride and Prejudice or not, but their goal was not just to paint accurately, but to make the painting worth the commission, right? They went to pains to characterize their subjects in the best possible light. So they, you know, if a tooth was a little crooked, they just straighten that out for you, you know? You didn't want a picture that totally told the truth. You wanted kind of an airbrushed version of yourself. At least that's what the artists were used to being commissioned to do. But Oliver Cromwell, who didn't much like to pretend about his warts, saw the painter, or so the legend goes, he saw the painter struggling to paint him nicely, and he just said, essentially, paint me warts and all, which is essentially the phrase that we have today, do it warts and all, which means, hey, show all of my blemishes, show all of my imperfections. I am not ashamed to show them. And that's exactly what we have in biblical biography. Once again, the Bible is very honest in its depiction of humanity and their weaknesses. Even the heroes of the Bible are honestly painted, and once again, because this is inspired biography, and we need to see the warts and all. Sometimes, perhaps if you're studying a biblical character, you may get a misunderstanding of that character if you read them in a small chunk. And that's where I think it's very helpful to try to do this exercise of just studying the whole life of someone all at once, because you get to see them warts and all, because the scripture usually, the more it reveals about someone, the more warts it will reveal, right? And that is why it is helpful. And if you only do a piece of it, you might miss this. And just to illustrate this, I sometimes think the Apostle Paul is misunderstood in our minds, right? We think of the Apostle Paul as this brilliant individual, right? He had the call to singleness. He could do everything alone. The whole world could desert him, and Paul was still strong. He was by himself, honoring Christ, even if nobody was with him. And in a sense, there's some truth to that. But when you get into the life of Paul, you quickly begin to see how many people surrounded him and how dependent he was on other people. This is from 2 Timothy 4:11, and notice this is one of his last letters he is writing, but notice how how human and normal, I would say, Paul is. And you get this when you look at his whole life. He is stating that he has been left alone and abandoned by everyone, except for Luke, who alone is with him. And now he's writing to Timothy and requesting that Timothy comes to him before the winter. And notice he's also requesting that Timothy bring this man named John Mark to be with him. It's an important observation. When you look at the life of Paul as a whole, you actually notice that the great Paul needed people around him all the time. He couldn't live a Christian life without the church surrounding him. In the letters of Paul and in the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul associated with, at minimum, about 100 people, and closely associated with 36 people. He had 36 close friendships that we can track in the New Testament alone. The Apostle Paul was not this isolated man in a tower who can do everything by himself. He was actually someone who greatly needed the church in his life. And perhaps that was the secret to Paul's strength, because he was surrounded by people continually. And you need to see this, and you see this when you look at the whole life of Paul. But you also notice something as well. We also find great instruction here in this one little verse from this man named John Mark. Now, if you read just this verse, you get the perception that this John Mark man must have been a really helpful man for Paul, and Paul must have really appreciated him, and oh man, don't we all want to be like a John Mark who can come and not be ashamed of Paul and his chains, and so on and so forth. Let's all go home and be encouraged to be more like John Mark. But once again, if you read biography, you need to press yourself to read all of the life of someone. You'll quickly find out that this man, John Mark, has a, we'll say, warty past. He is the same John Mark in Acts 15 who abandoned Paul because it was too difficult for him. And he left Paul. Matter of fact, Paul didn't really want John Mark around after that. Barnabas was like, hey, let's take John Mark on our next mission. He was kind of related to Barnabas. That's okay. And Paul didn't want anything to do with John Mark at all because he had left them, abandoned them, given up the work. See that? John Mark was young and he wanted to go back home to his mommy in Jerusalem because the road was too difficult and he gave up. But notice this, at the end of Paul's ministry, something has changed. John Mark has become useful to Paul. That's an incredible picture of the true Christian life, right? You may go from being useless to being very useful in the context of the local church. And that might be a struggle that you face. Matter of fact, if you go into John Mark's life, who probably ended up writing the gospel according to Mark, under the authority of the Apostle Peter, if you go into his life, you notice that John Mark probably changed and was strengthened and grew through his interaction with good and godly men, right? So Barnabas took John Mark aside, and then probably the Apostle Peter himself had John Mark with him, right? Here we see in this one verse just the amazing nature of being in the local church, right? Paul needed the local church, and John Mark needed the local church as well. But we need to see the people of the Bible in their entirety. We need to look at Scripture and see all that it tells us about people. Otherwise, we'd get a misrepresentation. And actually, I think it's very helpful for us to see them, warts and all. And that leads us to our next point. We also need to see ourselves in their reflection. We need to see ourselves in their reflection. This is why I like reading biography, church history biography, any kind of biography, because I find myself, the more I get to know someone, recognizing my own tendencies in their weakness and in their struggles. And I find myself saying, well, they're actually a lot like me. John Mark's a lot like me. Apostle Paul actually is a lot like me. I need people too. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be isolated. I need people around me. And another thing you see from their reflection is also, if they can do it by the grace of God, there's grace of God for me as well. And this here's one of my points, and I want to emphasize this. I would argue that we're not idolizing these people by focusing on them. We're seeking to see them correctly in order to see ourselves correctly. Because the more we see biblical characters correctly, the more we will be not idolizing them, but using them as a reflection of our own weakness. We won't put them up on a statue, because the Bible, once again, is painfully honest about the people it describes. The Bible isn't here to paint flashy pictures of people and paint you as you want to be painted. It paints you as you truly are. The Bible is not about making heroes. There's not many heroes in the Bible except for God, because of the wreckage he drags along with him all the way to glory. God is the only hero that you come away with as you read the story of Scripture and the characters in it. By the way, this is the scandal of the deconstructionist movement, by the way. This is the thing that all of those ex-Christians online think is just so scandalous about Christianity. They laugh to each other on these forums, and they talk about how absolutely horrible the people of the Bible are. Have you ever read the Bible? It's not these Sunday school lessons that we've been listening to, right? Adam was a horrible person. Moses was a horrible person. David was the greatest villain of the story, right? Have you guys ever read the story of David? He murders a guy, takes his wife, and then just ignores his kids. He seems to be the villain of the story. Everybody in the Bible is messed up. And perhaps that's on purpose, because the Bible is not about elevating people apart from the glory and the power of Jesus Christ in their life and the sanctifying love of God in their life. And that seems to be the point. There's this storybook Bible that we have at our house. I think it's my favorite storybook Bible. It's written by Kevin DeYoung. It's called the biggest storybook Bible ever. My kids don't like it as much as I do, let's be honest. But I love how he phrases it. He's talking about the life of Gideon, who himself is messed up. And he makes this comment, and this is not a direct quote, this is kind of a paraphrase, but he basically says, Have you ever noticed how the people of the Bible seem to always find themselves in the biggest trouble when they are the most comfortable? And they always seem to be in the best position when they are the most fearful. That seems to be the picture of the Bible we see all over and over and over again. When God's people are comfortable, when there's peace, there's really trouble. And when there's trouble and they know it, there's actually peace. And that is something that we are meant to learn. And the Bible shows us these people so that we can see ourselves as well, right? We need to remember that, hey, when we are most at peace, when we think that we have it down and we're good, that's probably when we're in the most trouble. And when we're the most fearful, when we're the most troubled, when we're the most burdened, that might be the greatest moment for God to show his grace through us. There's another... I must have missed that slide. That's okay. Let's go to the, oh yeah, yeah. There's a, I love the story of Mary and Martha. The story of Mary and Martha actually is very helpful in showing us ourselves. Because if you know the story, it's from Luke 10, 38 through 42. We see a weak and sinful woman. Not very, maybe I shouldn't say that, but we see a woman that is sinful in this story, and it's meant to show us a picture of ourself. Martha is busy working, laboring, slaving to prepare dinner, and who wouldn't want to be working really hard at this dinner party, right? You have Jesus himself sitting in your living room eating, and you're gonna want to make sure things are going well. So she is hustling around, doing all of the dishes, doing all of the cooking, everything, and Mary's out there like a lazy bum, just listening to Jesus while Martha does all of the work. Now, you guys maybe don't understand this. But this is a picture, and Martha provides a picture of exactly who we are when we are trying to serve God so well, right? Here's Martha. She's not out there like the judges, just doing what's right in her own eyes. She's actually trying to serve Jesus as best as she can with the gifts she's been given, and she is growing frustrated and tired because her sister is not helping her at all. But notice what she says to Jesus. You can kind of see it on the screen. She basically accuses him. Not only is her focus skewed on why she's serving, but she begins to have a skewed view of Jesus as well. She starts blaming him. Lord, don't you care that my sister refuses to help me and has left me alone to do all of the work? Notice, her serving started out so well for the right reason, and it quickly slipped up into self-serving. She's not serving Jesus anymore. She's serving herself. Jesus, don't you care that my sister's not helping me? I'm trying to serve you, and she's not helping me. I would say in Martha, we see a great reflection of what our service often comes to. Our sinful hearts are tricky, are very tricky in this way. And our serving becomes the problem. Now, side note, we see in John 12, 2 that Martha is serving again, and there's no problem. Serving isn't the problem. The problem is who you are serving. It's very easy to be serving Jesus in name and then slip into serving yourself. And that will show up in how you fight, right? And who you're warring against. But that's what we see in the reflection of Martha and Mary. But I would say we also need to humble ourselves through the images we see. We need to get to know these people in all of their warts and all so that we can see ourselves correctly so that we can vicariously, through them, humble ourselves. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to see our weaknesses, our imperfections, even on our best efforts for him, and humble ourselves in those things and seek to serve him better. That is why we are given these examples. But finally, let's go to the next one. We need their good examples as well. We need simply good examples. I would say to you that God has given us examples because we are the kinds of people who need good examples, right? You didn't know this about yourself, but you are an imitator. Everybody's an imitator of somebody. And the people that say, no, I'm my own man. I am unique. I'm an individual. I'm a number four on the Enneagram. I don't know what number four is, but I am an individual person who does my own thing, cuts my own path. I guarantee you, you're just copying somebody else who does the same thing. You ever notice how hipsters all look the same? Everybody's copying somebody. Everybody's imitating somebody, and God made us that way to imitate people, but you need to be intentional about who you're imitating. Instead of just going through life, just imitating whoever you want to imitate, say, who do I want to imitate? Who is worthy of imitation, I'm going to follow them. By the way, this is why the Lord gave us good examples called elders in the church, who, if they're qualified, are good examples, worthy of imitation. You should get to know them and talk to them, should be with them. The whole of the Christian life, you could say, is imitating. This is something that I really was helped to see through Dr. Brad Clausen at our last first watch. It was very interesting how he talked about the primary metaphor for discipleship that the Apostle Paul used is actually imitating. That's the primary metaphor that Paul went to describe what the Christian life looks like. We are imitators. Matter of fact, Paul said, I preach this in every church and everywhere I go. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a little bit of an astonishing statement. That was the message that Paul was continually repeating in every church. Yes, imitate me as I imitate or follow Christ. As we know, Paul wasn't a perfect man either, but he said, strive after me as I am striving after Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me in how I trust Christ. Follow me in how I obey Christ. And especially, follow me in how I sacrificially love and live like Christ. We need imitation in our life because we were made to imitate. Some people are just intentionally choosing their imitation. That's all. That's what I want to be, just an intentional imitator. And that's what I want for you to say, hey, I'm made this way, and I'm just going to be intentional in who I imitate. And you see a little note there, right? Warning, good examples are sometimes bad, right? We need examples to both follow and to say, don't want to do that. But we need both of those kinds of examples in our life, and that's why the Bible is so helpful to us. It shows us this is what happens when you do this, and this is what happens when you do this. It's very similar to the book of Proverbs in a way, right? I have wisdom from reading the Bible because the Bible helps me think the future before it happens. Live in the present, although I'm also living in the future at the same time. I have wisdom because I see how this ends. I know exactly what happens when I live this way. This is the result of this kind of behavior. So, as we will find out when I preach on King Manasseh in a few weeks, we need to not be like Manasseh. Oh man, the Bible is full of reasons why not to be like Manasseh. But the Bible also tells us to be like Manasseh. And we need wisdom and understanding to know what kind of example he's setting and when. And usually the Bible will give us hints as to how to do that. Next up, I just want to talk about, in 30 seconds, when does biblical biography go wrong? So how could we mess up by trying to study biblical characters? First off, you mess up when you study and just look for a good example. Just give me a good example to follow alone, right? That could lead you to moralism, right? I'm just going to look like this person on the outside and not have a transformed heart on the inside. That's not why God gives you good examples. He gives you good examples to follow, but not just to be good external examples alone. This is the typical style of how like biography preaching goes, and I'd say there's something wrong to it. It's like this. Here, look at this character from the Bible, number one. Point number one. Look at this character from the Bible. Look how great he is. Look how strong he is. Look at how small he is and yet big he is. Be like that man. Be like that man. I don't know if that's exactly all that we're supposed to take from biblical characters. Yes, we need biblical characters. We need biblical and good examples, but we don't just need them all alone, and that shouldn't be the only thing we are going for. I would say the best examples in the Bible are those people, once again, who seem to be in the most trouble. Those are the examples we need. Not just like, oh, look at all these great characters. Once again, the closer you get to biblical characters, the more messed up you will find that they are. And that's what we actually need. What is the heart? What is the heart of the person who keeps messing up again and again and again? How do they respond? So don't just study for good examples alone. We go wrong in biblical biography when we don't carefully observe all that the Bible has to say. Once again, this is talking about, hey, I'm just going to jump into the life of Paul and not really think about anything else, or I'm going to jump right into the life of John Mark and not really think about everything else. I'd say the best books on biblical characters there are written by the people who are the best at observing all of their life. So this is what I do when I study a character. It actually is a different kind of way to study. I'm not just locking down into one passage, but I'm first trying to read everything that the Bible has to say about them, like prophecy, or reference to them. I'm trying to read everything so I know all of God's opinion on this character. And if I miss any of those spots, I might miss some of God's inspired purposes behind that character. But we need to observe all that the Bible has to say. We also go wrong in biblical biography when we miss the inspired application and or purpose, when we miss these things. I would say, like, for example, 1 Samuel 19. You have David running around like a chicken with his head cut off because Saul is just trying to kill him everywhere. He's trying to kill him in his sleep. He's trying to kill him with a spear. He's trying to do all of these things. And David keeps getting rescued all of these things. What is the purpose? What is the inspired application of that message for you? Is it like you say, I am going to be like David, and God is going to protect me from everything? I don't have anything to worry because I've got God on my side. Well, once again, that doesn't always happen to all of God's people. Isaiah got sawed in half because he followed God. Jeremiah got beaten up, left in a muddy old well to die because he followed God. Whoa, why are you picking David of all people to say, that's how God's going to treat me, right? God treats all sorts of people differently according to his plan. Matter of fact, the reason why David could enjoy such protection from God through such unique instruments of God's protection, i.e. all of Saul's family, which is kind of a funny little story in itself. The reason why David could enjoy such protection from God is because David was God's anointed king to move along God's providential plan. And I got news for you. You are not David. You might not have security in all you do, right? So what are we supposed to do with this lesson of David that God protects David through everything? I would say, and I think this is much more helpful, I would say we should look for more of an overarching principle, right? And the commentary I like refers to this as the Davidic protection principle. Yes, God might not keep you alive through all of your dangers, but God will keep you alive for as long as he wants you here. Not as comforting maybe to you, but comforting if you think about it this way, right? My God is sovereignly in charge and in control of my entire life, and I can trust in him to be the same kind of God who protects me as he protected David even providentially through all of these interesting means, right? But I'm not saying God's going to protect me in all things. I'm saying God can protect me in all things. That's why I can have confidence when I go, it's by his design and by his plan. And I don't need to worry about what's going to happen in my life. God's got it. If I'm going to die a painful death, suffering for Jesus, because it's his plan. And he will give me the grace to do that. I can trust too. And that is the kind of inspired application we need, because that really is the point. That's what the author wants the people to see. Look at how God has his king. God also has his people with this same powerful grip as well. And also, we shouldn't necessarily assume that everything that happens to the biblical characters is the same things that are going to happen to us, but we should rest in the comfort and the confidence that the same God will be the same God to us. The same God of power and wonder and providence and sovereignty is the same God that's the God to us. And that's how we need to carefully seek the inspired application. A few other points. We go wrong in biblical biography when we don't employ, when we don't do it with biblical theology. Biblical theology is defined as seeking to view theological themes in Scripture chronologically, or by what one biblical author understands that truth to be. So, for example, Jeremiah had more revelation, more theology than Abraham did, right? So we can import all of that knowledge of the life of Abraham and the histories of the kings into the setting in the mind of Jeremiah, right? He knew all of this. But Abraham, we can't just import all of what the scripture says about Christ, the millennial kingdom, and all of this into Abraham's mind. We can't do that. We need to think as the author thought and think like the people thought, right? With kind of a progressive chronological revelation. And we do wrong, though, when we don't embrace this. There's much to be gained when you're studying a biblical character by saying, what did they know? What was the Bible that they had that they were clinging to? What are the hints in this passage that I see of them clinging to some truth in the past? That's very important, right? For one, it could show you, wow, I don't need very much knowledge about God to trust him mightily. If Abraham can trust him, I can trust him, right? And for two, it could also mean, wow, I have even more revelation than Jeremiah. I have even more of the power of the Spirit in me than Jeremiah. How much more can I trust in his grace when life gets hard, when standing up for Jesus is difficult? We should do it with biblical theology, but we should also not forget systematic theology. These are a lot of big words, but I'll describe the difference between biblical and systematic just like this. So biblical theology is how much did the writers or the characters know up to that point? So you got to kind of look backwards, what scripture was behind them. That sometimes works out in your Bible by like paging backwards, but sometimes that's not in chronological. Never mind. So that is what biblical theology is. Systematic theology is what must I not forget is always true about God and his world, right? Just because Abraham doesn't know everything about sin that I know now in the Bible throughout Revelation does not mean that truth is not true in Genesis, right? Systematic theology is saying, I'm going to take a theme like sin or redemption or sovereignty or providence, and I'm going to pull everything that the Bible has to say about it and say, this is what is true according to God's word. You shouldn't do biblical biography and skip systematic theology. Those truths are true then. You just need to recognize that maybe these people didn't know this, but I know that this is true, right? God is an electing God, a sovereign God, a providential God in this situation, even though these characters didn't totally grasp it. And we go wrong when we forget about theology. But also, I would say, lastly, we go wrong in biblical biography when we don't interpret individual passages carefully. Now, if you are going to study the life of Samson or the life of Jephthah, you need to exercise understanding in how to interpret that passage. Is the passage just there to tell you about how strong Samson is? No, if you understand the passage right, you'll see, wow, Judges is actually painting a bad picture here. This is how things go wrong when you disobey and disregard God. And you need to understand that, right? You need to understand the various individual passages. Otherwise, you will misapply and misinterpret the inspired point of that passage. Judges is actually here to tell you, look at the muck and the trash that God used to bring about his kingdom plan. How much more confidence can you have in God when you are obeying him? That is what Judges is there for. Or Esther, for example. Esther is often seen as a good example of faith. I won't try to steal too much of Joel's thunder here, but it's always interesting to me because I feel like Esther is supposed to be contrasted to Daniel. Daniel is a man who is not ashamed to pray out loud in front of everybody to God. But Esther is ashamed to even say that she's a Jew. And maybe that should go into our interpretation program before we try to tease out what the lessons of Esther are. Now, that's a lot of complicated stuff maybe to some of you, but I'm just saying we have to exercise wisdom and care. And once again, there are some good books on biblical biography out there, and then there are some bad ones. And usually they're bad if they ignore these things. If they say, ah, we don't need to worry about theology, let's just learn from this character, let's find a good example and follow. We don't really have to worry about how to interpret this, it's really just about how we feel. How does this character make us feel? How do I feel like Samson some days, right? That's where biblical biography goes wrong. But if you're careful, if you're faithful, if you're diligent, you actually have much encouragement to be learned from biblical biography. And that's what we're going to study this summer. Let's pray really quick. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, your inspired word about these things. So they don't have to wander and wonder about how you interact with your people, but you have given us a book that shows us exactly how you sanctify your own, you are with your own, you're faithful with your own, and you even grow your own in your grace. We pray that we would be helped through this study and we would be humbled by this study. Amen.